Let's start with Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, but the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Next, 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 through 11. 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 through 11. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Verses 19 and 20. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." I want to talk about two men this afternoon. And both of these men, as we'll discover in our study, were born to serve the Lord. Before we delve into the Word of God together, we have a privilege to pray. And so we invite you to humble yourself as a brother leads our prayer at this time. It seems as though some people are born for greatness. Some individuals come into the world at just the right time, and their upbringing provides them exactly the right qualities they need to take advantage of unique opportunities or accomplish something special and significant. Steve Jobs is widely considered one of the most influential men of the modern world. He was born at just the right time, growing up in the 1960s as post-war technology was starting to make its way into the homes of common Americans. He grew up in the right place, the San Francisco Bay Area, which became the hub of the computer revolution. At a young age, he met the right person, Steve Wozniak, a brilliant engineer and programmer. And out of their garage, they helped to pioneer the era of the personal computer. Like Steve Jobs, there are a number of individuals in the Bible who seem to be born at exactly the right time, in precisely the right place, in order that they might do something remarkable. Two such men will be the focus of this sermon, Samson and Samuel, two men who were born to serve the Lord. Samson and Samuel are not only connected by a number of similarities, these two men were actually contemporaries of one another. They were connected by a common oppression and a presiding priest. Judges 13 and verse 1 says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The 40-year oppression by the hands of the Philistines bridged the gap between the end of the book of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel. This was not the first time God allowed the Philistines to overpower Israel, nor would it be the last, but this generation-long persecution was particularly intense and cost Israel dearly. During this time period, a man named Eli served as high priest. He's not introduced until 1 Samuel when he's already advanced in age. So it's easily deduced that his work over the tabernacle spanned backwards well into the age of the judges, joining together the days of Samson and Samuel. In fact, it's likely that Samuel was born while Samson was still living. In addition to their shared connection with the Philistine oppression and Eli's service as high priest, these two men shared a number of commonalities in their lives and work on behalf of the Lord for the people of God, and I want to point out a few of those with you this afternoon. Number one, both of these men experienced miraculous births. Both of these men experienced miraculous births. The lives of Samson and Samuel actually begin with their mothers. Both of these women desired to have children, and both were willing to dedicate their sons to the Lord. In Judges 13, the Bible gives a unique and elaborate narrative about the birth of the 12th and final judge of the book, Samson. No other judge is afforded such an account. After the difficulty is stated that Manoah's wife was unable to conceive, the blessing followed. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, informing her that she would indeed have a son. God told her that this boy would be dedicated to his service, and his mission would be to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, Judges 13 and verse 5. Verse 24 of that chapter says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." Likewise, the opening of 1 Samuel introduces another woman who struggled with infertility. Her name was Hannah. Hannah took her grief to the Lord in prayer and vowed that if she was given a son, she would ensure he was dedicated to God's service. As she prayed, the high priest Eli took notice of her, and he told her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." 1 Samuel 1:17. She returned home after offering sacrifices and worshiping God. And verses 19 and 20 say, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel." In addition to their incredible births, both Samson and Samuel share another connection. That is, they both took the Nazarite vow. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah's wife, "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Likewise, Hannah made this vow to the Lord, "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Nazarites were members of a class of individuals who were especially dedicated to God. We read about them in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. In the entirety of the Old Testament, only two men were ever described in the Nazarite tradition, Samson and Samuel. While it's clearly stated that Samson was to be a Nazarite to God, with Samuel it's inferred by the statement, "No razor shall come upon his head." Moreover, however, one of the Dead Sea Scroll fragments of 1 Samuel 1:22 says about Samuel, "He shall be a Nazarite forever." Thus, within a generation, two Nazarites were dedicated by their mothers from birth. The next commonality between Samson and Samuel lies in the fact that both were judges. Both of these men were judges. Of Samson, it is written, he had judged Israel 20 years, Judges 16:31. Likewise, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, 1 Samuel 7:15. Judges were temporary and special deliverers sent by God to deliver his people from their oppressors. Before the Philistine oppression began, God looked down the passage of time and told Samson's mother that he would deliver his people out of the hand of the Philistines. Likewise, Samuel, as a young boy, was taken to the tabernacle to live and train under the high priest Eli. Samuel was a Levite, and could therefore serve in the presence of the Lord, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18. So they shared incredible, miraculous births. They shared the vow of the Nazarite. They both served as judges among God's people. But now number four, both Samson and Samuel were guided by the hand of the Lord. That is, both enjoyed God's presence in their lives. They both enjoyed the presence of God. Look at this scripture. Judges 13, 24 and 25. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Only four of the 12 judges recorded in the book of Judges are ever to have said to have the Spirit of the Lord upon them. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. But those first three, Othniel, Gideon, and Jephthah, they only received the Spirit of the Lord one time in their life when they were setting out to do something on behalf of God. The Bible says four different times that the Spirit of the Lord descended upon Samson, enabling him to do incredible, miraculous works, giving him victory over his enemies. Samson was a man who clearly enjoyed the presence of God in his life. Likewise, at a very young age, God began to speak to Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, it says, "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation, or visions were infrequent, the New American Standard Bible says. Over the course of his career, God would speak to and through Samuel on many occasions. Samuel was not only a judge. He became the first prophet in a series of prophets who would deliver divine messages to Israel. 1 Samuel 3:19 says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Everything revealed about these men thus far is quite incredible. They both came into this world by the power of God, dedicated themselves to the strictest vow in Israel, work to deliver the people from oppression, and enjoyed the presence of God. However, not all of their experiences were positive, because both of these men were at times surrounded by ungodly influence. Ungodly influence. For some unstated reason, Samson took a trip into Philistine territory at a young age. While there, he noticed a Philistine woman who captivated his attention. He returned home and demanded that his parents arrange a marriage for him with this foreigner. They tried to dissuade him to no avail. Samson even told his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." The New American Standard says, "She looks good to me." Judges 14 and verse 3. Samson was not motivated by righteousness or allegiance to the covenant. Rather, he was driven by his inner desires. And this choice only caused hardship for Samson. He fell in with the wrong crowd. And it wasn't long until his Philistine wife betrayed him and eventually left him to go be with one of his friends. Over time, Samson's hijinks caused even his own people to betray him. None of his exploits show him as a religious enthusiast. In fact, every major crisis in his life resulting with the clashes with the Philistines was brought on him by relationships with foreign women. Now, God still used Samson to punish the Philistines during this time, but it was clear that ungodly influences were holding sway over the man. The young Samuel also was subject to ungodly influence. Unlike Samson, whose immoral examples were Philistines and thus assumed to be wicked heathens, Samuel's negative influences came from men who should have been stellar servants of the Lord. You remember the old high priest Eli? The Bible says that he had two sons
who served at the tabernacle. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12 says, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. These priests were guilty before God for engaging in two serious sins. Number one, they committed fornication with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And number two, they would steal the choicest part of the sacrifices, which were supposed to be burnt up on the altar for the Lord. In fact, when the worshipers confronted them about this practice, these crooked priests would respond by saying, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17. Well, this obviously caused people to disdain the tabernacle services, to the point of abandoning them altogether. Now, even though Eli opposed the actions of his sons, he really didn't do much to stop them. And imagine, if you can, the impact this would have had on a young Samuel. Yet in spite of the influence of Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel maintained his purity. In fact, this is where the life stories of Samson and Samuel dramatically diverge. Samson's entire life was riddled with personal moral catastrophes. In addition to that episode with the Philistine wife, Judges 16:1 says Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Gaza was the preeminent city of the Philistine Confederation. So again, Samson was seeking foreign women, and now he was fornicating with them. The most well-known event in Samson's life centers around his obsession with a woman. Judges 16:4 says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Delilah was not a righteous woman. She agreed to reveal Samson's source of strength to the Philistines, eventually discovering that if his long Nazarite hair was cut, God would abandon him and his strength would depart. And so we read in Judges 16, 18 through 20, where the Bible says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up here once more, for he told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money into their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go up as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson's life ended in ignominy. His eyes were gouged out. He was shackled and in prison. And even though he turned again to the Lord before his final act of retaliation against the Philistines, he died when he collapsed their temple. That's true, this was an act of bravery, a noble last stand, but it did not bring deliverance to Israel, because the Philistine oppression continued for years. After Samson's death, it's easy to imagine the Philistines becoming emboldened. Without Samson, who could stop them? Thus, they renewed their war against God's people. After several crushing defeats, Israel decided that the only way to defeat the Philistine host was to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Thus, the infamous Hophni and Phinehas were dispatched to carry the presence of God to war. Now, this ended disastrously for Israel. Like Samson, they did not realize the Lord was not with them. Hophni, Phinehas, and 30,000 Israelite soldiers died. And worse than that, the ark was captured. 1 Samuel 4, verses 5 through 11. When Eli, the high priest, heard the news, he dropped over and died sitting near the tabernacle. Finally, now, Samuel was ready to take charge of the matter. And his plan for ridding Israel of the Philistines was markedly different from Samson's. Samuel realized that all the physical strength in the world was nothing if God was not with you. Thus, he marshaled the people with this promise, 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 through 6. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. The Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah. So they decided to advance their entire army onto Samuel's position. The prophet calmly proceeded to offer the sacrifices to the Lord while his brethren stood by shaking in fear. Samuel called upon the Lord, and God's booming reply came down when the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 10. Israel pursued the retreating Philistine army, and verse 13 says this, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Deliverance from the Philistine oppression was finally achieved. But decades later than it could have been. While Samson's work certainly hurt the enemies of God's people, think of what a man with his strength, with his talent, with his ability could have accomplished if all of that strength had been matched with righteous moral character. If that talent would have been equaled by his devotion to God. If that ability would have stood side by side with loyalty to the covenant which came through Moses. Samson's life teaches us that all the strength and power and ability in the world is meaningless if it's not matched with righteous, moral, upright character. Samson's life was a failure because of his immoral actions. In fact, from cover to cover, the Bible warns us of the dangers of sexual immorality. Natural revelations like this account of Samson's life show its devastating consequences. The law of Moses condemned all premarital sex, showing both the man and woman involved to be guilty. Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 24. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament warns that only a fool would become entrapped by a loose woman. Proverbs 2 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles expressed even harsher condemnation for this deplorable practice. In Matthew 15, 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. Fornication refers to any act of unauthorized sexual activity or any act of sexual activity outside the scope of a husband and his own wife. Sin lists were rare for Jesus, but regular for the Apostle Paul. While fornication was probably not as common among the Jews to whom Jesus preached, it was rampant in the ancient world of the Gentiles. Thus, whenever Paul listed sins which Christians must avoid, he always included fornication. In Romans 1:29, fornication was part of the heathen world. In Galatians 5:19, fornication is included among the works of the flesh. In Ephesians 5:3 and its parallel, Colossians 3:5, fornication is a sin which was a part of the old Gentile way of living and must be put to death. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21, fornication was a sin for which Paul mourned if it was true that it was still being committed by the brethren at Corinth. But of all of Paul's harsh words for sexual impurity, the most biting are found in 1 Corinthians. It's quite clear from Paul's letter to Corinth that their view of sex was warped. In no uncertain terms, he told them in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He reminded them that they belonged to Christ. Their bodies were joined to Christ. Christ is the head. And he asked this question in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Paul reminded these brethren that part of the one flesh relationship, which is reserved for a husband and his wife, is sexual union. And so any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is absolutely and unequivocally condemned by God. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And one more, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't even know God. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Samson failed to keep himself pure before the Lord. And that severely hindered his success as a judge. It eventually even caused his life to end prematurely. But Samuel spurned the evil influences around him. And he had one of the most incredible and successful lives in service to God ever recorded in the scripture. In fact, when the psalmist contemplated men who had the greatest impact among ancient Israelites, he wrote these words, Psalm 99, 5 through 7. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. Won't you be like Samuel? Won't you live for the Lord? To begin your walk with Christ, you must believe in Jesus. Turn from the evils of this life in repentance. Confess your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the salvation of your soul. But now listen to me. Samson and Samuel were both men who were born to serve the Lord. And so are Christians. Christians are born to serve the Lord. Jesus described gospel obedience as a new birth in John 3 and verse 5. But once we are born again, we have to choose our path. Will it be one of moral failures which bring dishonor on God and on us? Or will we live the holy life modeled after the Lord Jesus, which God has ordained for His children? If we'll be like Samuel, we'll not only be those who are born to serve the Lord, but those who live to serve the Lord. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, we bid you come while we stand and while we sing.